Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing in the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels that had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000.
After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down before their faces, before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words that you've given to us in your book. There's some scary times ahead and always has been. It's not anything new to us, but thank you for what you have shown to us in the past that we know that we can trust you. Help us to hear the message of this book through Pastor Phil, and help us to hear the encouragement in it. There's a lot of scary stuff, but for every scary thing, there's just great and wonderful things you're going to do for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to see all of you. You enjoying the warm weather and the cool nights? I know I am. We could have just a little less sound. I'm getting a little echo up here, so back me down just a little bit and make me use my voice more. The book of Revelation is a very interesting book. I was interested to hear Doug pray because, like Doug, Revelation has kind of always been a scary book to me. I must confess that until a few weeks ago when I started preaching on this, I had never preached past chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, because the first three chapters deal with the churches in Asia, now Turkey, that John was writing to through the visions that he had. And then after that, you get into a worship section in chapters 4 and 5, where the angels and the 24 elders, and they're all worshiping God in heaven. But then after that, you get into a bunch of scary stuff. And it wasn't until I read a book by Eugene Peterson just probably 6-7 months ago that I got a whole new view of the book of Revelation and discovered it to be a great book of worship, Some people look at the book as if it's designed for us to try to find out all the little mysteries that are a part of it and make sure we know the exact timeline of everything that's going to happen and make sure we know exactly what this means and exactly what this means and exactly what this symbol means. But that's really not what the book is all about. The book is really a culmination of God wrapping up history. Revelation really is the biblical unveiling of the apocalypse that will bring the world as you and I know it to its culmination, to its end. If you think John was the only crazy prophet that talked about the end is near, there were many, many others who spoke about it during John's time. There were people in the BC days and people in the first two centuries of the church, both Jews and Christians, that wrote about the apocalypse, about something that would take place sometime. Some of them thought it was very near. Some of them thought it might be far away. And there have been people writing about it and talking about it ever since. Just look at your movie guide. Zombie apocalypse, whatever that is. Apocalypse Now. All kinds of things that are being written, even in the day and age that you and I live in, that talk about the apocalypse or the end times. The first six seals, and when I talk about a seal, I'm not talking about a water animal, a water creature, a mammal. I'm talking about seals like they would place on letters or on scrolls to indicate that they were authoritative, that they really came from the person that it says they came from. The first six seals were opened in chapter 6 of Revelation, which brought all kinds of devastation on the earth. Hopefully, we won't be here when that happens. Some think we will. Some think the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Others think it will take place at the very beginning of the tribulation. There are good scholars, evangelical scholars, who are on both sides of the fence. I'll get into more of that later, but in this chapter, in chapter 7, there is an interlude between the first six seals being opened on the scrolls and them being laid out with all kinds of things that will happen in the future. And in chapter 6, we discover that deceptive peace will collapse, that there will be a worldwide civil war that erupts, that people will starve, that inflation will skyrocket, that many, many people will die, that the apocalypse in its beginning stages will have begun, and that the cosmos all around us will start to crumble, and people will finally start to say, the sky really is falling. And then at the end of chapter 6, John asks the question, who can stand? I mean, there are more judgments to come. When you get past chapter 7, which we're talking about today, into chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, there's just all kinds of traumatic things that happen. There are the judgments of the seals. When you get to the seventh seal, there are the judgments of the trumpets that are really a part of the last of the seven seals. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet, there are the seven bowls of judgment that will take place on the earth. I mean, it is horrific. Who can stand? Jesus even talked about these times that will come sometime in the future. In Mark chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus said, "Those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Who can stand? Who can stand? That's the question that chapter 6 ends with, and it's the question that is answered in the beginning of chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, the scene shifts from the judgment of the unrighteous to the protection of the righteous. And when we get into chapter 7, we're introduced to two groups of Christians. Now, if you have notes, I would encourage you to just close your books. If you want to take additional notes, you can. But what I'm going to share with you is way shorter than what you have in your notebook. So don't panic. Just close it. It's meant for you to be able to study afterwards. And I've talked to at least one couple in the congregation who take the time on Monday and Tuesday to go through those notes and kind of refresh what they heard on Sunday. So just don't feel like you're going to miss something if you don't take notes, because it's all there. There's two groups. One is the sealed Jews, and the other is the robed martyrs. We learn about the sealed Jews in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. The first thing John sees in this vision is he sees four angels that are holding back the winds. They're standing in the four corners of the earth holding back the winds. Now, right away, somebody's going to say, oh, there you go. You see, the Bible is ancient. It believes in a flat earth. And you just can't take what it has to say with any credibility. Well, we still talk about the four winds or the four corners of the earth. It's just an expression that's used. And John describes things as he sees them in this vision. And these angels have the power to hold back the winds. The winds, the four winds from the corners of the earth, were always used in Scripture to describe divine judgment. And there are lots of references to that. And then another angel comes to these four angels, and he says, keep holding them back until I seal the people that I want to seal. Now, it's interesting that these sealed Jews are on earth. They're on earth. If you've got your Bibles open to chapter 7 of Revelation, notice that it makes reference to the wind, the land, the sea, and the trees. So these people, and we'll discover that they are Jews, are on earth. Well, who exactly are they? Well, if you listen to the reading of God's word, you discover that these are people from Israel. The author John goes to great length describing what he sees and hears in his vision from the Lord, not only to say that this is Israel, but he delineates the 12 tribes of Israel. He names them all, and he says there's 144,000 people, 12 tribes with 12,000 individuals from each tribe of Israel. If you look in the book of Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, he further says that there's 144,000. He sees them in chapter 14 with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. He sees them with the Lamb, Jesus. And he sees them following him. He sees them singing a new song, which nobody else is able to learn. He sees them being pure. He sees them being purchased from God, by God, from among men. And he sees them as being the first fruits that are dedicated to God and to the Lamb, and that they are faithful and blameless. These are Jews. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Jews. And there's 144,000 of them. I say, well, that's strange. Where did they come from? And how did God know who was from this tribe and that tribe and this tribe and that tribe? Well, they're his chosen people. They always have been. They always will be very special to him. And just like a pig that's out in a, it's kind of a bad illustration, but just like a pig, a mother pig who's out in a big field of other pigs, she can identify who her pigs are, who her little piglets are. I've seen that happen. Hundreds of them. And they'll find their little piglets, and their little piglets will come to them. And God is capable of finding people from all these tribes. I don't think that there is another race of people that is more pure in terms of their racial origin than the Jews. Yeah, there's Jews that have married Gentiles. But you look around the world, and a Jew is a Jew. We just know who they are, and God knows who they are. Now, there are some people, there are some scholars who like to say that the people who are mentioned in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 8, and the people who are mentioned later on are the same people. They think that the Jews who are sealed and the people later who are martyred are the same group of people. And they really think that this, to go further, they think that this is not a description of Jews per se, but that this 144,000 is sort of a exaggerated number that means even more than just 144,000, and that these people are just all Christians, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And they say that because they see things in the New Testament where Christians who have become Christians and were Gentiles and still are Gentiles are called the true Israel, or they're called the people of God, or they're called the true Israel of God. Or sometimes descriptions of old Israel are given to Christians like you and me, like Abraham's seed, or like the true circumcision. But there are others, and I'm among them, who believe that the people that are addressed in verses 1 through 8 are different from the people who are addressed in verses 9 through 17. Let me share you the reasons. And you can look at your Bible if you want to and see this. It's right there. The first group is numbered, 144,000. The second group, it says, is so great that it can't be numbered. So the Jews are 144,000. The others are such a large group that they can't be numbered. Secondly, the first group is on earth. It's very clear about that. The second group is in heaven. We'll see more about that in just a little bit. The first group comes out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the second group is described as being from every nation, tribe, people, and language. There's another reason why I think these are two separate groups, and that is that if you've read the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul, who was a full-blooded Jew himself, talked about the fact that God has a very special relationship with the Jewish people. They were his chosen people from the very beginning. Now, God does, through the writers of the New Testament, call us the true circumcision if we've believed in Christ. And he does call us the true Israel. And there is a sense in which God looks upon all of us as the same who have placed our trust in Christ. But if you read Romans, written by Paul, who was a true Jew, an original chosen Jew, a full-blooded Jew, if you read Romans chapters 9 through 11, you discover that God has great plans for the Jews in the future. There's something special in God's mind about Israel. They're his special people. And in case you hadn't discovered it, Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Jerusalem is the target. Jerusalem is the focal point of earth's history. It is not Washington, D.C. Yeah, amen. It is not Moscow. It is not Tehran. When all of this comes to a conclusion in chapters 20 through 22, what does John see coming down out of heaven? Does he see the new Chicago? Even though there's some Chicago people here, and maybe I don't know whether I'd like to see a new Chicago. I'd like to see a new Chicago, but no, he sees a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's going to be the capital. That's going to be the place from which Jesus reigns. So this first group is a group of 144 who God has sealed. That's the next thing to say about them, is that their condition is they are sealed. In these first 8 verses, the word seal is used 4 times. A seal often refers to, and you've got a picture of it in your notes, a signet ring that has some kind of sign or description or something on the top of the ring that the king would use to push into a piece of wax that was sort of glued to a letter so that it authenticated that letter as belonging to and coming from that king. And John says that just like a letter is sealed, so These Jews are sealed, and they're sealed with a signet ring or with a signal that is carried by an angel, and it indicates that they belong to the living God. So there's going to be 144,000 Jews who are sealed. These are people who probably come to know the Lord during the early part of the tribulation who are Jews, and they will become great evangelists that bring other people to Christ during the time of tribulation. And they're sealed. They cannot be harmed. And they belong to the living God, not to dead idols. Not to the dead gods of the heathen. I heard a story just a couple days ago. Mary Ellen was listening to one of the Christian radio stations, and Ravi Zacharias, who's a great evangelist, he goes to universities all over the country. He's a conference speaker. He's an intellectual. I have to think really, really hard to follow him, and even then sometimes I can't follow him. And Ravi was telling a story on this broadcast of he and four other, I believe, Christians who were sitting down to have a dialogue with seven men, I believe, who were atheists. And they talked and they talked and they talked, and they kept things, on an even keel. They weren't yelling at each other. They were just trying to convince each other of their position. And when they got to the end of their conversation, and these seven guys were from all over the place, and when they got to the end of the conversation, Ravi said to them, before we break up, could I pray for you? What does an atheist say to somebody who asks them, can I pray for you? Said, well, yeah. And so Ravi prayed. Am I telling the story right? Did any of the other guys pray?
They might have,
but we don't know. But Ravi prayed. And when it was all done, they got up and they left. And one of those fellows who was from?
There wasn't a dry eye.
Oh, yeah, when they finished, there wasn't a dry eye among any of the atheists. And they left and they went home, and lo and behold, one of the fellows that was a part of that group from, you heard the story, you don't know either. No, that's right. One of them on his way home invited Christ into his life. Where are you, Hilarion? You're right there. I remember about 6 years ago speaking with Hilarion. We were in Eunice Murdoch's apartment, and Hilarion was having kind of a hard time grasping the things of salvation, what salvation was really about. I had the same kind of conversation with Eunice's husband. Help me with his name. It's slipping me right now. Neville. Had same kind of conversation with Neville. And when we got done, we're just making no progress. I told Neville straight out, I said, Neville, you're one of the stubbornest, hard-nosed guys I've ever met in my life. We've had a good conversation until then when he threw me out of the house. No, he didn't. He sat there and he took it. And I said, can I pray for you? And I prayed for both of them, different situations. I prayed for both of them that God would help them understand the gospel. Neville's in heaven today, and Hilarion's here today, but she's going to heaven. There are things, folks, there are things that can happen in the life of a person when you pray for them that you can never accomplish. I don't care whether you pray for them at your home or with them, but it means even more when you pray with them. When you pray with somebody whose heart is alienated from God and they will not budge, God's Spirit can do more than you can do. Believe me, you can. These are people, these Jewish people, who are sealed to God. They're sealed to the living God, and because it's so important for God to communicate that to his people, he uses that expression in the Bible 28 times. The living God, the living God, the living God. Did you know that during the tribulation, the most prominent false deity of the tribulation is who? False deity. The Antichrist. The Antichrist, hear me, the Antichrist is the enfleshment of the devil, just as Jesus is the enfleshment of the real God. Keep that in mind. And the enemy, Satan, enfleshed in the body of the Antichrist, has a sign with which he will seal his people. And that sign is 666. Why not 777? It's shorter?
It's short of the perfection.
What?
It's short of the perfection of seven.
Yeah, it's short of the perfection of seven. 777 would be perfection, because in biblical numbers, seven is, quote, the perfect number, but six is the number of man. I'm not sure why. Maybe because man was created on the sixth day. But 666 is that's man. But did you know that these people, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed by God, they are sealed with the name of the Father and the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It guarantees their protection through the tribulation, not from it, because they will be persecuted, but through it. Well, let's go to the second group. They're found in verses 9 through 17, and they're the road martyrs. Notice that they are in heaven. Seven times in these verses from 9 to 17, it mentions either heaven or the throne. Actually, seven times it mentions the throne of God. Well, who are they? Well, they're martyrs. They're martyrs. It says in verse 9, martyrs from every nation, tribe, people, and language who have come out of the great tribulation. These are people who lived into the tribulation. Some may be Jews, but most Gentiles. These are people who lived into the time of the tribulation that didn't believe before the rapture. But during the tribulation, they come to know Jesus, and they are martyred, and they come out of the tribulation, and they stand before the throne of God. Well, what's their condition? Well, they're wearing white robes, robes washed with the blood of the Lamb. You say, well, wash a Roman blood and it's not going to be white, it's not going to be pure, it's going to be red. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, it's symbolically speaking of the fact that they will be totally cleansed. The blood of Christ stands for all that he did to purchase salvation for us. You've got a ton of notes, a ton of verses in your notes, but let me just quote three of them. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Amen? Amen? Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. The white robes stand for victory and purity. And not only are they wearing white robes to indicate their purity and their victory, they are worshiping. Did you know that in Old Testament times, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was really difficult for a people to get all the way to God? I mean, if you were a Jew, you could get through the outer court and farther in. If you were a Gentile, you could only go into the outer court. Even if you were a woman, there were other barriers that were set for you. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube inside the tabernacle or inside the temple, in which there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant carrying some of the things from Old Testament, like a piece of manna and the rod of Moses, and help me with the other one, the tablets of stone. And on top of that, the mercy seat. You couldn't get there. You had to have a priest to do stuff for you. You couldn't experience the same kind of, got to be careful how they say this, but let me just say it this way, that in the Old Testament, there just seemed to be barrier after barrier after barrier. And that's why Jesus got so fuming mad when he saw the Pharisees and some of the others exchanging money in the temple and cheating people who brought their lambs that they would offer as sacrifice, because they just created more and more barriers for people so that they couldn't get to God. And Jesus said, I've had enough of it. And his anger, his wrath poured out on those people who were blocking people from coming to the Lord. But all the barriers are gone. They're gone. The veil has been split, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And you and I have immediate access to the throne of God. And these people are standing. They're people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And they stand before the Lord and they offer him blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength. And they are serving. Serving. He said, I'm going to heaven to take a nap. I'm tired. I want to just lay down and take it easy. I mean, I haven't gotten to go to a Caribbean island or Caribbean island, however you want to say it. I haven't taken a cruise, and I haven't been able to just lay on the white sands. I just want to lay on the white sands of heaven. I just want to bask in the sun. Well, you'll be basking in the sun all right, but it won't be the sun, because the Bible says there won't be like a sun, S-O-N, but you will bask in the glow of the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. Did I goof it up? Yeah, you know what I'm saying. Listen to what I mean, not what I say, okay? You know what? You and I are going to serve in heaven forever. And you know what else? There won't be anybody else up there that's cranky and argues with you about the way you serve. Because you will serve to the epitome of the gifts and the spiritual gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to you. And you will serve without criticism. Hallelujah! They're serving and they're protected. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. He who sits on the throne spreads his tent over them. Did you know that in the Bible, the word dwell and tent and tabernacle are the same word? The tent, whether it was the temple or whether it was the tabernacle, was considered the dwelling place of the Lord. And when you understand that, when you understand that in the Old Testament they thought of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple as being the dwelling place of the Lord, did you know that that takes on great meaning when you get to the New Testament? And John writes about Jesus and he says the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us, made his dwelling among us. Literally, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Isn't that a great thought? God tabernacled among us. And they were provided for. The Lamb, in the closing verses of this chapter, is described as their shepherd who cares for their every need. They're satisfied forever. They will never again hunger or thirst. He will lead them to living water and wipe away every tear from their eye. By the way, where did that come from? It comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. Let me apply this to you and to me. Number one, believers in Jesus are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It says that in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed. God takes his signet ring, if you want to think of it in those terms, and places it in your heart because the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you and you become a child of God. Listen to what Paul says to describe this in Romans chapter 8. He says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live again to fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When you invite Christ to come into your life, the Holy Spirit communicates with your spirit, gives you the assurance of salvation, and you come into an understanding that you're saved, that you know the Lord. For some, it's a real emotional experience. For some, it's just, it's very calm, but there is an assurance inside of you that you know you belong to God and that you're going to live the rest of your life for him, and that when he comes again, you're going to go to heaven to be with him. How many of you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? You know that. You know that. Believers in Jesus are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, believers in Jesus have immediate access to the throne of God. Jesus is our mediator. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 with you, and I'm going to ask you to join me partway through. Here it is on the screen. Let me read it. I'll tell you when to join. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Join me, will you? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Stop. Let's read those italicized words again. Two more times. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Again, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have immediate access to the throne of God. I don't have to go through some dead saint. I don't have to go through Mary. I don't mean to offend anybody, but Mary is not our Savior. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through a pastor, although in my case, that's kind of automatic. Did you get that? Okay. That just kind of came to me. I don't know where it came from. I hope it came from you, Lord. You know what I'm saying? Immediate. And thirdly, God alone is the source of true satisfaction. Amen. Listen to what John Piper says. This is one of his most famous sentences that he's ever penned. I want you to read it with me, and we're going to read it twice, okay? Here it is. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Just look at that for a minute. Read it to yourself a couple times and think about what that says. True or false? True or false? God is most satisfied, God is most glorified in us when we serve until we drop. God is most satisfied in us when we don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. God God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. True. True. That's profound. That's profound. David wrote of God in Psalm 145, verse 16. He said this of God, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." Listen to the way Charles Spurgeon talked about this. "Give me $10 million, and one reversal of fortune may scatter it. Give me a spiritual hold on the divine assurance that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and I am set for life. I can't go broke with this stock in my hand. I can never be bankrupt with this security. Don't give me ready cash. Give me a checkbook and let me withdraw what I need." This is how God works with the believer. God does not immediately transfer the inheritance. He lets us draw what we need out of the riches of His fullness in Christ. I would add the words, day by day. Amen. Lord Jesus, we all too often are, or think we will be, satisfied with such little things. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we play in the mud puddles, while at the same time we neglect and don't even see the riches that you have for us. As John Piper put it in the reading that was done during our worship time, we're amused, so much amused by fireworks, because we've never taken the time really to consider the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake. We waddle in such temporary, insignificant pleasures, while at the same time, we fail to take the time to contemplate and to enjoy and to relish and to revel in your glory and your majesty and your power and your holiness and your compassion. Help us not to settle for less. Help us to be people who are enthralled with you. Help us to remember that we belong to you, that we carry your Spirit in our hearts, that if we're believers in Jesus, that you have sealed us. Help us to remember every day, every hour of every day, that you are so close to us that you can feel our breath, that we have immediate access to you, that you are not just some transcendent God who is so far away that we can never grasp anything about you, but that you came to earth as a little baby, a human being, that you dwelt among us, that you pitched your tent among us, that you suffered the things that we suffer, that you experienced the emotions that we experience, and that you love us and that you're patient with us and that you constantly draw us to yourself. Help us to be reminded at every turn that we have immediate access to the throne of God. Thank you that there are no more barriers. We love you, Jesus. Help us to live out your word. For I pray in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.